the plan is. So friends, let me tell you what the plan is from now until Easter. So we've been doing some planning and praying, Hilton and I. We've just spent Christmas looking at John 1, the Word made flesh, and thinking about the glory of that. It's a wonderful opening to John's Gospel. John's Gospel in many ways is sort of has a richness and a kind of a depth to it that makes it sort of stand alone, at least in terms of its style. And so we're going to keep going in John's Gospel all the way to Easter. So over summer, we'll look at John 1 to 4 or so. And then when school starts in term 2, the plan is to jump ahead to what's called the farewell discourse of Jesus. That is this amazing section of the Gospel, John 14 to 18, of Jesus the night before he died, opening his heart up with the apostles and really showing us so many rich, wonderful things. And that will take us all the way to Easter. But here we are. And the idea is that we will be passionate about Jesus through our study together of John's Gospel, that we'll love Jesus more, that we'll be more excited about Jesus, that Jesus would not be a kind of a yawn or a been there, done that for us, but Jesus would just be the most exciting person in our life. That would be a great fruit for us to pray for as a church. You may like to think about the year that's been. How have you gone with Jesus in the last 12 months? How could you be closer to him in 2014? How could you love him more? How could you be more intimate with him? So let me pray before we jump into John 1. Lord Jesus, we do love you, and we do confess that there are times in life where we, through busyness or distraction, we lose our connection with you. But you are faithful, and we pray that you would renew our passion and love for you this coming year. In Jesus, your name we pray. Amen. So John 1, it's great stuff. The first half of John 1 was the divine word has become flesh. The second half of John 1 are stories about people meeting the divine word. So the theme of the first half was God has revealed himself through his word made flesh. The second half of John 1 is come and see. Come and see Jesus. And what I'd like to do is give you a quick overview of John 1, the second half, and then spend some time teasing out with you some of the relevance or some of the applications for our life in the coming year. Let's just start with looking at what happens and what does it mean in the second half of John 1. The big figure is John the Baptist, and he comes in his prophetic role in fulfillment of Isaiah 40, make straight the paths for the Lord Jesus. And his big line, and he repeats it twice, see, now it's a big line. John's big line is this: behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It's a stunning way to describe Jesus. He could have said, here's the Messiah, here's the King we've been waiting for. Or, you know, here is the prophet that Moses said would come, the prophet of all prophets. Or here is the great high priest who's going to open up heaven. But he says, the Lamb of God, already picturing from the very beginning that Jesus is not coming to be served. He's coming to serve. He's coming to be slaughtered as the sacrificial lamb for the sins of the world. This is Jesus. Now, John is actually interrogated from the honcho kind of religious types from Jerusalem. And who are you? Are you Elijah? Are you the prophet? No, no, no. And he's very good at his job because he says, I'm here for Jesus. I'm here. I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals. You know, John the Baptist says, I'm baptizing with water, but one is coming who will baptize in the Spirit. And in fact, I will know who he is when I see the Spirit come down on him like a dove. You know, John is very faithful at pointing to Jesus. He's very passionate for Jesus. He embodies the kind of thing that I'm hoping we will pick up as a church. And then the story goes on, and the next day John just sees Jesus walking and says, ah, there's the Lamb of God again. And two of his disciples defect. Don't know how John would have felt about that, but two of his disciples defect and they shift over to Jesus. And one of them is Philip. Philip finds Nathanael. I better get my notes right here. Andrew. And Andrew is a disciple of John the Baptist who immediately switches over. And it says the first thing he does, so passionate is he for Jesus, is he finds his brother Simon and takes him to Jesus. Says, we've found the Messiah, we've found the King. And famously, Jesus looks at Simon and says, I'm going to call you Cephas. I'm going to call you Peter. Doesn't say why in John's Gospel, but just sort of gives him this new identity as a disciple. And then the next day you've got Philip, and the same thing happens. Philip finds his friend Nathanael and says, we've found the one Moses wrote about in the law. And Nathanael's a bit more sceptical. He says, yeah, right, I don't find that hard to believe. I don't like where he comes from, Galilee. And Nathanael goes to Jesus, and Jesus does kind of like a party trick. He supernaturally says, I saw you sitting under the fig tree. And Nathanael's like amazed, and he's like, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. So they're the events of chapter 1, the second half. So what we're seeing, what the picture is of the divine word making inroads into the world. You know, we see Jesus making connections and inroads in the world. See, John has said, the word became flesh, and yet the world did not recognize him. You know, it's terrible. But he'd also already said, yet to those who believed in him, to those who put their trust and hope in him, they would be born of God. And we're starting to see that happen as people meet Jesus. In fact, there's a picture of this that Nathanael is told by Jesus. Don't worry about my party trick that I saw you under a fig tree. You will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. The idea there is Jesus saying, you know the story of Jacob's ladder in Genesis 28, where Jacob was worried about God keeping his promises of the old covenant. Will they get this land or not? And God gave him this vision at a place that Jacob named Bethel, house of God, where he saw angels coming down and up. And Jesus says, that's what you will see in me. You will see the connection between heaven and earth meeting in me. Jesus says to Nathanael, in a way, I am the true Bethel. I am the true house of God. And so this message or this person of Jesus, it's spreading. Now, one of the most interesting things in the way John tells a story is that it spreads through the agency of other people, through the agency of John the Baptist, through the agency of Andrew to Simon and Philip to Nathanael. And there's a sense in which the divine word is going to be impacting and spreading and contagiously infecting people through the messages that are sent, not just only through meeting Jesus, but through people bringing their friends to Jesus. So that's basically kind of the broad pitch of what's going on. What does it mean for us today? What's the relevance of these stories to us today? At one level, they're unique. There's no more John the Baptist, and you know, there's no more apostles to be created like Simon. So what is the relevance of these stories to us today? What does John want the early church to get out of these stories as they read it in the first century? Well, I think he really is trying to encourage them with the idea that the impact of Jesus does spread through the instrumentality of disciples, through the agency of believers, through you, through me. You know, God doesn't just go around zapping people who don't know any other Christians. I mean, he can do that, and occasionally he does that, But that's not his normal means of working. His normal means of working is through disciples talking about Jesus, you know, saying things about Jesus, identifying Jesus, inviting people to come and see Jesus. That's how God worked then, and I think that's how God still works today. This means, of course, if you're going to have a year of growing in Jesus, you will need those instruments in your life of other Christians. You will need to take advantage of the agency of other Christians. You can't just say, 2014, me and God going it solo, me and my Bible, or you know, me and my favourite website or Christian channel. You actually need the fellowship of other Christians to be the agency or the instrumentality of Jesus' message. You need embodied fellowship. Related to this is also a call to us as a church. We need to make sure in the coming year that we don't forget missions. In this sense, it's important that we keep sending people to go to far away places to take the message of Jesus. It's not enough to send an email or a DVD to people or broadcast something. If God works through the agency of people, as he seems to in this chapter, then we need to actually do our best to support missionaries. So, for example, I've got a guy who was the best man in my wedding, still a good mate of mine. He's about to go to what's called St. Andrew's Hall, which is a training centre in Carlton where CMS, the Church Missionary Society, train missionaries. And he's going to go somewhere in Asia and preach the gospel. And it's actually really expensive and it's a lot of work. And he's got to learn a language and he's got to take a family and three kids. And you kind of think, don't we have the internet, you know, isn't there? Can't we Skype this? But actually it really matters to send people because people are the instruments of the message. Now let's tease this out a bit further. In the coming year, let's think about how God might use you as an agent of the message of Jesus, an agent of Jesus, an instrument of Jesus. And I'm thinking especially, how might he use you to talk about Jesus with your words? So I'm not talking about sort of modelling a kind of godly and gracious character. All that stuff's important. But how might God use your words in the coming year? Well, I think there's some real encouragement here from John chapter 1. And I'm going to give you three ways we can do this. At the outset, don't get me wrong. I'm not asking anyone to like be preachy or pushy. I'm not asking anyone to say that you've got to have these amazingly deep 90-minute conversations, you know, with every non-Christian you meet. You know, it just doesn't work like that. I know that. One of the interesting things in John 1 is that the people who speak are passionate, but they're kind of pithy. Do you know that word, pithy? They're not actually that preachy in John 1. I want to encourage you to speak about Jesus briefly, wisely, promptly and attractively. Let me, and in doing so, I want 2014 to be a year where you stick your head above the parapet, if you know what I mean, above the water for Jesus. Now, here are three ways we can do it. One way, probably the easiest way, is in how you answer questions. Because God will send you people who ask you questions, and if you catch them rightly, you can answer in a way that points to Jesus really naturally. You know, you can answer questions that show people that you think Jesus is absolutely good and absolutely precious to you. I mean, John the Baptist is an example of this in this chapter. He deflects attention away from himself as he's questioned and he puts it on Jesus. You know, and he's catchy about it. He says, you know, they would know a slave would not want to untie the master's sandal. That's even a bit low for a slave. But he says, look, stop asking me questions about me. The one you need to think about is the one I'm not worthy to touch his feet. I'm not unworthy to untie his sandals. That's a very memorable and pithy way to show that Jesus is most important to you. Do you know what I mean? So we need to find ways to talk like this. Let me give you a kind of more recent example. There's a classic line from a man called John Newton, the slave trader who wrote the great song Amazing Grace. And when John Newton was about 80, in his early 80s, by then he was like a venerable Christian leader, a real hero, and he could have really kind of taken a lot of kind of applause from people, and people would want to honour a person like John Newton. But he said, "My memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things. One, that I am a great sinner. Two, that Christ is a great saviour." Isn't that great? Very memorable, very catchy, deflects from himself onto Jesus, very pithy. We need to find ways to talk like that. I mean, I can't say what it is for you, but I want people to think Wayne Schuller is a great sinner and Christ is a great saviour. And just let that sit with people and just leave it with that. You know, it may not be that your friends ask you questions like, "What must I do to be saved?" or "Who is Jesus?" They might not ask you that. But they will ask you things about your life. What do you live for? What's your meaning in life? What's your hope? I think you are all, as Christians, very interesting people. I think your non-Christian friends are curious to know why you are so committed to church. They're curious to know why you do not lose your temper the way many do, or why you do not gossip the way the world does. Your non-Christian friends are desperately curious to know how you deal with suffering as you deal with suffering, because they don't have a way to deal with it. They don't have a Christ to bring it. So you need to think about what can you say in a one or two liner in answering questions that deflects from yourself and points to Jesus. Here's a second strategy. It is good if we have little ways just to throw in a conversation a little truth, a nugget about Jesus that will sort of stick in someone's mind, that even when they haven't asked us a question. You know, sometimes we're praying for our friends and we think the answer to our prayer is a big, deep, open up your heart conversation. But it might just be God wants you to throw in nuggets of truth about Jesus that annoy people and kind of stick with them, and they're up late at night thinking about your nugget. And you might not know this. In a sense, that's kind of what John the Baptist is doing. He says, "There goes the Lamb of God." Do you know what I mean? And that sticks with you. You know, that really is hard to forget. I would encourage you to stop talking about God with your friends in the generic. That is, lots of people talk about kind of God or the man upstairs in really vague terms, but you know better than that. You know the Word made flesh. You know Jesus. So try and at least talk about Jesus in short, pithy ways, in passing. That's really useful. And it might be, here's another little tip that I've noticed. Sometimes we talk about Jesus, we have one phrase that we like the best, the phrase that means touches our heart. So it might be that Jesus is my saviour, is your favourite line about Jesus. I would encourage you to not use that line, but to mix it up, to find other ways to describe Jesus, because your friends and family are probably sick of hearing that line, and their wall, it doesn't get through their walls. But you need other ways to describe Jesus that gets under their skin. Now, in John 1, there's a range of titles for Jesus that you could pick from. He's called Word of God, Son of God, the one and only from God the Father, Lamb of God. He's called the Elect One of God. He's called the Messiah, Christ King. He's called King of Israel, Son of Man, the one Moses wrote about in the law. I mean, there's all sorts of catchy nuggets about Jesus that you can take on. So I encourage you to have a wide vocab of things. You can just throw into a conversation, you know, "What do you do at Christmas?" You know, I worship Jesus, Lamb of God. And just leave it at that. You know, don't try and keep it going. Just let the conversation go on. But do you know what I mean? Let things stick with people. I think punchy little things, nuggets like that, are hard to get out of your head. And the third thing I'd say, and this is really obvious, I mean, this is really basic, I know, but it's worth saying, In John 1, you see the power of invitation, the power of an invitation to come and see Jesus. And so Andrew finds Simon, Philip finds Nathaniel. You know, inviting people is a very powerful means. Don't be cynical about it in your thinking. I think people like to be invited. It's nice to be wanted, isn't it? I like to be invited. I don't always go to things. You know, it's funny, I don't often enjoy parties, but I like to be invited to parties, but I may not go. You know, people like to be invited. They're not offended that you invited them. And if you make it safe for them to say no, and they know it's safe to say no, then you can invite them again and again and again. And one day they might say yes. Now, what could you invite them to? Well, you could obviously invite them to church or to an Alpha course, but it might just be you need to invite them to a dinner party where you plant some of your Christian friends from back. Do you know what I mean? That's a good thing to do, to share the load a bit so it's not just all on you. I wonder if your friends and family who don't love Jesus are measuring the value of Jesus by how often you invite them. And you may have invited them 99 times, but the 100th time, they're waiting for the 100th time so they really get a sense that Jesus matters to you and that you matter to them. And so don't give up too quickly with the invitations. You know, it's a loving thing to do, and people enjoy getting invited even if they say no. So friends, this is Jesus, the Word made flesh, making himself known in the world that is ignorant of him through the agency of disciples, through the instrumentality of Christians. In 2014, whatever happens, we'll leave the results to God, but we want to have our words point to Jesus, right? That's what we want. The measure of a Christian, I think, at the end of the day, is to what extent has your life brought honour and glory to Jesus? And a big part of that is your words. So let me encourage you in answering questions to deflect to Jesus. Let me encourage you in pithy nuggets that make Jesus attractive in different ways. And let me encourage you in passionate invitations that you give to your friends persistently. Friends, it's all about Jesus. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that we will passionately take our place in talking about your Son in the coming year. And I pray that for some of us who, you know, that's a scary thing and our knees are shaking, that your Spirit would give us power to even say the littlest thing about Jesus in the coming week and regularly in the coming year. I pray that, Father, we will love our friends by telling them nuggets of truth about your Son. And we pray that the seeds we plant would one day bear a great harvest for the glory of Jesus, who is the Word made flesh. Amen.